In the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were two functions, two activities that he was noted for practically above everything else. First is teaching ministry. And as we have been studying in the Gospel of Matthew through Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, with the Sermon on the Mount, we've had a good course in the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second activity was that of his healing. He was known for going from place to place to place, coming in contact with those that were afflicted by various illnesses and diseases, and providing cure to them. And beginning in Matthew chapter 8 this morning, we are introduced to the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The healing ministry of Christ is a significant part of his earthly ministry. And it's absolutely, absolutely essential for you and I to understand what is going on here and why he did what he did, in order to understand what he accomplished from it. If we don't understand why, we will never understand the what. In Matthew chapter 8, our text for this morning from verses 1 to 17, we are going to be coming in contact with four incidents of Jesus and his healing. The first is with a leper. The second is with a centurion servant. The third is with Peter's mother-in-law. And then the fourth is a little bit more general. It's for those who were demonized and just basically had various sicknesses. But I want you to look at verse 17, because verse 17 tells us the why he did what he did. And I'm going to just hit the last couple words of verse 16. And heal all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself, or better, he himself in the original language, the himself, makes it that it was only Jesus. Jesus and nobody else took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Matthew is telling us that everything that transpires in the first 16 verses of this chapter happened for the purpose of fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. And I think it's absolutely essential that we figure out what this Old Testament prophecy was. And then everything here is going to make some kind of sense to us. Now, last week I told you to keep your finger here. We're going back into the Old Testament. We're only going to do that once today. I won't wear your thumbs out. But keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 8 and turn back with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in his 53rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. Very familiar passage in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with griefs. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Everyone who looks at this recognizes that this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And as he was presenting himself before the people, there was nothing about his physical appearance that would say to him, oh, here's somebody of unique importance. In fact, he was a man of sorrows. He was a man that was seemingly despised and rejected. There wasn't anything particular about him in his natural sense that endeared him to people. However, there was something about his person that was absolutely essential. Verse 4, and here's our prophecy. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah is saying that in his body, Jesus identified with humanity. He identified with all the problems that you and I experience in life, including, although he never partook of, sicknesses. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He's talking about that. But his ministry was not particularly to end sickness. His ministry was that he came to deal with sin. Verse 5. He was wounded not because of our appendicitis. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, not because of clogged arteries, for our iniquities. The whole issue here is sin. And the issue that he dealt with was our sins, and he dealt with it by his work on the cross. Isaiah then is saying that there is a parallel with what is going on in the body with sickness and what is going on in the soul with sin. And the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in dealing with the body was to relate, in fulfillment of this passage here in Isaiah 53, that he had the authority, the ability to do the comparable with the soul and provide salvation. There are those today that teach that there is healing in the atonement, that Jesus came to wipe out all sicknesses. I have a hard time dealing with that one, especially after the last couple of months. And they would say that not necessarily that you'll never get sick, but when you do get sick, there is remedy for that. I still have a problem with that. It would seem to me that if there was healing in the atonement, that we shouldn't get sick. Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier for God to keep us from sickness than allow us to get sick and then get better? But not only that, let me ask you a question. How many people die because of good health? I've never seen that in an obituary. He died being in good health. And yet, it is appointed unto man once to die. All death takes place because the body, sooner or later, maybe by accident that causes it or some other illness or disease, doesn't function properly. There's another problem. Look once again at verse 17. That it might be, what's the next word? Fulfilled. What Jesus is doing with the healing of these folks fulfilled a prophecy. Now here's a tough question. The atonement, the provision of salvation in Matthew's gospel takes place in Matthew chapter 27. Which comes first? Matthew chapter 8 or Matthew chapter 27? You see, the prophecy was fulfilled before the atonement. What Jesus is doing here is showing the people that there are consequences of sin pictured in various illnesses. And that's what we want to look at quickly here this morning. Let's go back. Verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I read over quickly the beginning of verse 2, and there is an amazing statement there that you probably didn't catch either. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. Well, you say, what's so great about that? Leprosy was a disease that basically made the person who had it a social outcast. The leper, because of who they were required to live outside of the community of Israel. They were cast off from the people. Whenever anyone walked by a leper, the leper was required to shout out, "Unclean, unclean." And consequently, that person would make as much haste to move away from the leper as possible. Fear of contact. There was no social interaction. Most importantly, the leper had no access to the temple. And consequently, no opportunity for worship. You see, the leper, by touching anything, would make that thing unclean. And they weren't going to allow those with leprosy into the temple because the temple was the holy place, sanctified, set apart unto God. And you bring a leper in there, and now it's unclean. It's unfit for service. That wasn't going to happen. The leper could not worship. He was separated from God. And that's what sin does to the unsaved person. Sin separates. Well, here this person saw Jesus coming and he worshiped him, saying, "Lord," and let me give you a literal translation of this, "if you might be willing, you are able to make me clean." The leper's faith was first and foremost in the ability of Jesus Christ. His only question was, "I'm a leper. Nobody wants anything to do with me." You probably don't either, do you? I know you have the ability in you. All you would have to do is speak the word, and I could be rid of this disease. I could be brought back into the community of God's people. But I'm just a leper. Would God be willing? Verse 3, Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, literally, "I am willing, be thou clean." And in the course of 3 months, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. See, Peter puts it this way, "For God is not willing that any should perish." John put it a little bit more eloquently in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God wants fellowship with all. He did not create half of mankind in order not to have fellowship with him. He created mankind to have fellowship with all mankind. God is not willing that any should perish. Lord, if you're willing, I am. And immediately, his leprosy was gone. Verse 4, "And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." I got a job for you to do. Back in Leviticus chapter 14, there were some instructions given to Moses for what to do when a leper was cleansed of his leprosy. That instruction was given over 1,400 years before Christ. In that 1,400 years, there was never a priest that had to use the instruction that was given there. No one had ever cleansed leprosy. The priest, when this leper would come to him and say, "Look, I've been cleansed of my leprosy," he would have to go back to his Old Testament and blow off all the dust on the scrolls. "Now what do I do?" That would have rocked his world. And the first question would have been, "How did this happen?" Answer, "I came to a man named Jesus who loved me." Thank you. And now this separation between me and God is gone. Verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. The Greek text has the idea that as this centurion was coming, all the time he was beseeching him. It wasn't when he got there he started beseeching him. As he was a distance off, he was yelling, "Lord, Lord, Lord!" and kept getting closer and closer and closer. And saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy." My wife has this one. Only she spells it P-A-U-L-S-Y. It's sinking in, I hear it. And she does get grievously tormented. The term sick of the palsy comes from one Greek word, and I want to make sure I pronounce it correctly. Paralytikos. You can hear our English word paralyzed in it. This was some type of disease that affected the nervous system, rendering the person unable to move. Don't know exactly what caused it, or it doesn't give any definition here. But the problem was, made this man or this boy unable to do anything. Not only that, it says it was grievously tormenting him. The word grievously means vehemently. He was in severe pain. Now, some may question the motivation of the centurion who came and said, "Well, this is a servant. He's not getting his money out of the servant. He has this servant for a purpose. He's just really, it's bad motivation." What's interesting here is the word that's translated servant. Luke's gospel uses the regular word doulos, which means a bond slave. But Matthew here uses a different word. It's the Greek word pais, P-A-I-S. And it literally translates as a young boy, a child. Possibly, it was the centurion's own son. But more probable was, it was a servant's son. Probably, he wasn't getting much work out of the servant's son anyway. It was the servant that he would be getting the work out of, not the servant's son. I think the probability is that this guy came of pure motives. I've got this servant. And a servant in normal consequences of first century life was of no value whatsoever. But he means a lot to me. And he has this son who is paralyzed and in tremendous pain. And that means a lot to me. He can't do anything. He can't live life in a normal manner. He is just laid out, doing nothing except possibly screaming for the pain that he's enduring. And Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be," literally the Greek text says, "the weeping and the gnashing of teeth," indicating that it's weeping and gnashing to the greatest extent. And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, And as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the very same hour. Here comes this servant. And he says, I've got this man who has a young boy that's crying in pain. Jesus said, I'll come take care of it. I see your heart. In that you came to me, you have exhibited faith. I'll come and heal him. And the man says, well, the issue is not whether God is willing, but here the issue is, am I worthy? The centurion, under most circumstances, would say, well, you know what? Wait a minute. Pat myself on the back. I am a centurion. I'm up there. And remember, us Romans, which he was, are the conquering people of you Jews. Therefore, as a race, we're better than you. And as a centurion, I'm pretty well up there on the social stratus of the Romans. So, I am worthy. Not this guy. When he saw himself in relationship to Jesus Christ, he said, all the good that I have done and achieved merits me nothing. All you need do is speak the word, just like I speak to the word that those who are under me and they do it. And your will be accomplished. You see, here's this boy lying there who couldn't do anything. And you know what? Sin does that to us. Paul summed it up in Romans chapter 3 quite succinctly when he said, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that do anything of a nature that will be acceptable to God. Oh yeah, well, we talked about last week in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, haven't we done many marvelous works? Marvelous in the eyes of men, yes. But I will confess to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Man cannot do anything of a saving nature to merit himself worthy of God. But God took on human flesh and was willing to come to man. We move on. Verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Interesting, this one compared to the centurion's servant's son. Both of them use the word laid here. It says laid in verse 14, and in verse 6 it uses the word lieth. Same Greek word, it's the Greek verb ballo, which means to throw or to cast. But what's interesting is they are both in the same tense and both in the same voice. It's a passive voice, meaning that the sickness caused them to be laying down. It wasn't that Peter's mother-in-law said, you know what, I don't feel good, I'm going to go lay down. The sickness took her right off her feet. Same way with the centurion's boy. Wasn't that he just sitting around because he wanted to. He couldn't help himself. Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. Those of you who have had fevers know that fevers take the stuffing right out of you. Peter's mother-in-law could have lifted her arm if she wanted to. She had no desire to. Sometimes, well, all the time, if I ever get a fever, I want to be all by myself. I don't want anyone bothering me. My wife will come in, my dear sweet wife, and she'll say, what can I do for you? Leave. All I want to do is pull the covers up over me, sit there, shiver, and go to sleep. The body parts, unlike the centurion's boy, can work. But there's just no desire to make them work. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3. There is none that seeketh after God. None that have a desire for Him. Romans chapter 1, he talks about the Gentile world. When they knew God, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. No desire for the things of God. And consequently, because there's no desire, I'm not going to do the things of God. And here's Peter's mother-in-law, and she's got a fever. According to Luke, they told him of this before he got there. And he just comes in, verse 15. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered. The word minister there is the word we get our English word deacon from. It's used in Acts chapter 6 of those who waited on tables, served food. And that's exactly what Peter's mother-in-law did. She got up and she made lunch. Well, you say that's rather menial labor. It's exactly what Christ and His body needed. And it was the greatest thing she could do for him. Sin keeps us from desiring to serve God. And Christ came, took the sin in His own body, and died. Finally, verse 16, and when the evening was come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed with devils. I do not like the term demon possession. This possessed with devils is actually just one word in the Greek, daimonizo. We get our English word demonize, and I think that would be a better translation of it. The devil possesses nothing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. God possesses, owns everything. But everything that He owns is not necessarily under His control. Can demons inhabit? Yes. Can demons control? Yes. Can demons possess? Don't like the word possess. Here's folks that were demonized. They were under the control of demonic influences. What would that resemble? Well, they would say crazy things. Demon possession, first and foremost, and I use the word myself there, affects how we think and then consequently how we act. The unsaved cannot think the thoughts of God. They cannot know Him. And He came and He cast out the spirits. Notice that the word His is in italics. It's not in the original. Literally, it's He cast out spirits by word or by a word. He spoke and they were gone. They heard His word and having authority, they were cast out and they were returned to a right mind. And then all who were sick, just general, I don't feel well type of things. And Jesus took care of them. Let's see. Can't worship a leper. And he worshiped and was brought back into the community of God's people. Can't do anything. Was healed. Was able to get up and do things. Didn't want to do anything. Given a desire to minister. Can't think the right thoughts. Put back into a right mind. That's what happens when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, as he healed all these various things, he's saying, look, I have the authority. Just in the same way as I treated the body, I can treat the soul. And we get hung up on the body. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't, when there's illnesses and that type of thing come, that we shouldn't be praying about that and trusting God for cures. I'm not saying that in the least. But you know what? One of these days, everyone who has trusted Christ as Savior is going to get a brand new body. And it's not necessarily tomorrow. It's the day of the resurrection or the rapture of the church. That's when it happens. If God was absolutely interested in only the body, it seems to me that the very moment you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He would have given you that body then. Now, I know I'm coming close. Not even. The fact of the matter is, the only thing I'm coming close to is that day when the new body is coming. Does God care? Do you feel like sometimes you've been a million miles away from Him? If you don't know Christ as Savior, you're too close. A million miles away doesn't even cover it. He's infinitely away from you. Realize that you can't do a thing, that life can't be lived with any enjoyment. Sin causes that. Sin will keep you from accomplishing the will of God. Sin will mess up your mind. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things are dealt with. Maybe you're here this morning, and I'm speaking to you. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And life cannot be lived in that condition. It's got you laid out. You need to come to Christ today. Calvary's cross, He bore your sins, paid for them all with His blood, died, was buried, rose again the third day, that you might have life. Don't worry about the body so much. So much. Because one day this body's going to give up, but your soul won't. And you can deal with that today. Let's pray. Father, I don't know. We came to this passage of Scripture on this day in the will of God. You brought these folks here this morning to hear these words in the will of God. And as I look out over the congregation, Father, I see so many who I know have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the immediate application of this passage of Scripture is something that they've already done. Yet there might be one or two or five or six or 10 or 20 who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. And you're tugging on the strings of their heart this morning, who act like a leper, and who will say, Lord, not only are you able, I know you are also willing. Who will come like a centurion, beseeching in ultimate faith, saying, I am not worthy, but I know how great you are. I know how compassionate you are. Because you went to Calvary's cross for me. You died in my place that I might have your life. Father, if there is such a one, may the Holy Spirit of God speak in unmistakable terms this morning that they will have a right mind to respond in absolute faith and have new life in Christ. Maybe be like Peter's mother-in-law and get up and begin serving the body of Christ. Father, you know the needs. It's not necessary for me to know the needs this morning, but may your Spirit do his thing that only he can do, that these folks, if there are any, may have your life that only you can give. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name.